Take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been in the midst of a series. We're on week 8. Series on complementarianism. It's a big word. Just simply means men and women were created by God to complement one another. Created equal in value, in terms of God's image, in terms of being, but different, like two pieces of a puzzle. Different but perfectly matched. They fit like a glove. It's like two figure skaters, right? Going together, two different parts, perfectly matched and choreographed. That's the idea. We've been, for the last couple weeks now, talking about role distinctions in the life of the church. We've set the stage out of all of this. We went back to Genesis. Now we're seeing how all of this plays out in the life of the church. So 1 Timothy 2 comes on the heels of 7 weeks before it. But we'll try to set the stage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. If you would stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. And I'll start reading in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to perhaps one of the most debated, contested portions of Scripture in our day when it comes to roles in the life of the church, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would be here to lead us to truth. Lord, we pray that as we see this passage of Scripture, you pray that your Spirit would open our eyes. Lord, we pray that our hearts might be receptive. If we err, we pray that you would call us to repentance. Lord, we pray most of all that your name would be exalted. We pray that we point to the gospel in all of this. And we pray that that message would be clear. And we pray that even because of this text, that you might cause your Spirit to fall on our hearts, that there might be some here who respond in faith for the first time, and trust and hope in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we spent some time in Ephesians chapter 5, specifically verses 22 through 33. And I believe that this passage in Ephesians, I'm going to talk about just for a moment, is absolutely key in understanding 1 Timothy chapter 2, because We started putting together headship in the Old Testament with God's design in the New Testament. Everything God does, right, God does for a reason. Now, I'm not going to go into everything I said last week, but for now, we need to understand that God's design of headship and submission has to do with Christ in the church. That's design. That's clear from verse 32, where Paul specifically says in Ephesians 5 that the mystery here is profound. This refers to Christ and the church. In other words, what was not understood before, God's reasoning for gender distinctions in the Old Testament, what was not understood before was a mystery is being made known, and that mystery that is so profound is that role distinctions in the marriage relationship refer to Christ in the church. Those things are being disclosed. Over and over in the text, we see the marital relationship is being seen against the backdrop of the church. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, verse 23. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to her husband, verse 24. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, verse 25. How Christ loved the church is that He loved her and gave Himself up for her. In other words, He loved her in that while she was still a sinner, He died for her. That's the gospel. So that the marriage relationship is the gospel on display, and the essence of the gospel is a lack of self-reliance. My friends, we need to grasp this. If you rely on yourself in any way, shape, or form for salvation, you will spend eternity in hell. Matthew 23, Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of the day. He says, you travel the world to win a single convert, but when you win him, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You see, Jesus was saying they were hellbound because they were self-reliant. They relied on their own ability to keep the law. So, in the marriage relationship, God designed it to point to the gospel, to demonstrate it, to remind us of it over and over and over again. Because, Christians, you need to be reminded of the gospel daily. We constantly live in the gospel. Wives, submit to your husbands. In other words, he's saying that women are to voluntarily submit to her husband's Christ-like leadership. She's to come alongside him and honor him and affirm him and help him to be the leader that he's meant to be. It's the wife submitting to the design of God for her own holiness. And this is how God works. The Spirit of God works through the leadership of the husband to sanctify the wife. That's in the text. It's a lack of self-reliance. It's the wife trusting in God so much to grow her and shape her through the Christ-like leadership of her husband. Now, the husband is to be the leader that he can never be on his own. Can't carry that kind of responsibility on your own. The sanctification of your wife, of presenting her one day before Christ without spot or blemish before God. The husband doesn't depend on his own self, but he must rely on God alone to shape him and equip him for the task. The marriage picture here is a picture of self unreliance. Picture of the gospel. That's backdrop. Now 1 Timothy chapter 2. When we get there, we need to understand a little bit of the situation in which Paul was writing. Paul's writing to Timothy. He has left Timothy in Ephesus. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith. In fact, we go down in that chapter, we see that there were false teachers in the church. Paul urges Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding on to the faith that was entrusted to him. And he goes on to say, but some have made shipwreck out of their faith. And then Paul names two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and asks and says that he handed them over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme. In Acts chapter 20, here we have where Paul meets with the leaders of the Ephesian church at Miletus, and he says in verse 28 to these leaders, these elders in the church, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves are going to come into you, and they're not going to spare the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men who speak twisted things. Paul was absolutely right. Now Timothy is dealing with this. Paul's writing to him in the midst of all of this. And the reason this is important when it comes to chapter 2 is that Paul must have been dealing with the content of this false doctrine. Whatever this false teaching was, Paul was dealing with it. Timothy was dealing with it. They know what it was. We don't. Many people have tried to understand exactly what was being taught, the content of the false teaching. Pretty difficult question. Paul mentions several things that kind of lead us to ideas, but never really outlines the content of the false teaching. We know that it does have something to do with authority in the life of the church. First chapter, in verse 6, we read, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they were saying or things about which they make confident assertions. So here you have people rising up, wanting to be teachers, who know nothing. A lot of questions are raised. What were their assertions? What were these discussions about? For what reason did they believe they had the right to be teachers? We don't know. Many have speculated. Many have pretty good discussions along those lines. We don't have time to get into that. We just need to recognize that part of the problem is that there were people who desired to be teachers, but for some reason or another, they weren't qualified. Take that to chapter 2. Let's just start in verse 8, briefly. Here Paul says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. This is an illustration of how Paul doesn't let us in on the specifics of what was going on in the life of the church. But we do know something. We know that men were quarreling and angry with one another. We don't know why, and it doesn't matter. If it mattered, he would have told us. So they come into the church, and they're leading the church in prayer. They're leading in worship. That's the idea of lifting up holy hands, worship. And there's dissension. There's quarreling. And here's what I think the reason for Paul saying this and bringing this up, and I'll make this statement, and then I'll try to back it up because I believe it's important to everything that follows. Quarrels and anger between people in the church do not display the gospel, which is the purpose of the church. Makes sense, doesn't it? God saves people. The moment they're saved, they're immersed into the body of Christ. The church, 2 Corinthians 12:13, spells this out. So then when the church comes together, what did they display? They display what God has done in their lives and what God is doing. The church displays the gospel. The marriage relationship is a picture of the gospel. Church is a picture of the gospel. Makes sense. I'm not saying that that means the church is perfect. Church is far from perfect. We are far from perfect. I'm far from perfect. But this too is the essence of the gospel. The gospel takes people who are imperfect and moves them and spurs them toward holiness. My friend, you radically depend on the gospel in your life, you're going to get more holy. Here Paul is making an appeal based on the gospel. He's saying that the way these men are acting in the church is detracting from the gospel. The quarreling, the anger, that's on display. And that shouldn't be on display. The gospel should be on display. And Paul is pleading with them, embrace the gospel. James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? When it comes to the church in Ephesus, Paul recognizes that these men, they want to worship God, but their problem is their passion for God and their passion for this other thing are colliding, and there's quarrels and war. And he says, this shouldn't be. Let me just make this really simple, and I think 1 Timothy and James both bear this out. And that is, if there are quarrels and fights among you, it's a gospel problem. Not a problem with the gospel. No problem with the gospel. The problem is with us embracing it and living it. We say we claim it, but we don't live it. So when Paul says that he wants these men to pray and worship without anger and quarreling, he's saying that he wants them to embrace the gospel. Now some might say, well, I'll worship without quarreling when I get my way, or when things are settled to my satisfaction. That isn't the gospel. It's not the gospel because it's self-reliance. The gospel is about self-unreliance. It's about trusting in God. Let me put it this way. What is the cure to anger and quarreling in your life? With friends? With other people? In your marriage relationship? What's the cure to anger and quarreling? It's the gospel. It's being filled with the Spirit. It's putting interests of others above your own, considering others before yourself. I mean, that's the impact of the gospel. And here Paul's saying that there are some men in the church that are in desperate need of the gospel. They're in desperate need of the gospel. Now, I spent a few moments here in verse 8 because it really sets the stage for everything that comes after it. If you grasp this statement here, I think it's a bit easier to grasp what comes after it. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, likewise, so in the same way, so you can't divorce verse 8 from verse 9 because of that word likewise, right? Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Not going to spend much time here because I think the meaning is plain from what we said about verse 8. The way some women were dressing and coming to church was more about, hey, look at me, and less about the gospel. Paul's saying that God redeemed these people to display Him and the good news concerning Him. Not to point to their wealth. Not to point to the turtle shell combs that were braided into their hair to show their wealth. Not to point to their jewelry that costed more than most people in the church made in a lifetime. That wasn't the point. They were making a spectacle of themselves. Hey, look at me. Look at my wealth. Look at my sexuality by the way I dress. Know what this passage isn't saying. It isn't saying that you shouldn't braid your hair or wear a gold wedding ring. That would be to over-literalize the text. And that would be to totally miss the meaning. The meaning is that these women were detracting from the gospel by the way in which they were dressing, by the way in which they were doing their hair, and by the way they were piling on jewelry. They ought to dress in a way that highlights their godliness. When you come to church to worship, you point to God, not to yourself. What's your treasure in life? If you say, I treasure Jesus, but at the same time, you come in a coat that costs more than everybody else in church makes in a lifetime, what are you really saying? There were women here who were wearing their treasure. They were highlighting their sexuality. They were dressing in a way to attract men. I mean, whatever the case is, he's saying dress in a way that highlights godliness. Let your good works speak. Point to what's really important in life, not your costly attire. And it's at this point in the text that Paul has said something that has been argued and scrutinized from every which way. I mean, I have a book on my desk that's like this thick that just deals with these couple verses because they're so difficult. People have said, well, it can't mean that. It can't mean that. And they try to twist. Listen to what Paul says here in verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I mean, we could spend the next 3 weeks here easily. And someday when I preach through the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to spend considerable amount of time here. It deserves to be dealt with. But what we're after here for our purpose is the basic meaning based on what we've been saying in this series. I don't think this statement should be difficult for any one of us. I don't think at this point in our series, if you've been with us, I don't think women get defensive at this. I don't think they say, hey, wait a minute, he's telling me I have to be quiet? Verse 11 is clear. There is a God-established authority in the church. That's the point, right? There's a structure. Just as there is in the Trinity, just as there is in marriage, it just makes sense that there would be a structure in the life of the church. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, then the church too would have an authority structure and men would be in the leadership of it. That's how God designed it. Now the problem here, and I think this is what needs to be made clear, is the extent of Paul's statement. The first thing I want you to see is that verses 11 and 12 really go together. If you would just look at those. Learn quietly and teach in verse 12 go together. And submissiveness and authority go together. So the opposite of teaching is learn quietly. And the opposite of exercising authority is being submissive to it. So the question here, I think, is what is the extent of Paul's prohibition for women to teach and have authority? Is Paul saying that he never permits a woman to teach in any circumstance? I don't think so. Some, though, have taken Paul's words here in verse 12, which says, I do not permit, and they go to the other extreme. They focus on the fact that this was in the present tense in the Greek. Therefore, they say that this statement only applies to this specific situation that was taking place in Ephesus. It was totally cultural. It has no bearing on us today because this phrase is present tense. Well, sounds good. It's not a very good argument. The fact is, the statement in verse 12, it is the present tense. That doesn't mean, though, that what it's saying is only for the present situation. If you go to parallel places, for instance, just one place, Romans chapter 12, we have basically the same statement in the present tense. Paul says there, I appeal to you. Okay, that's the same statement, present tense. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Nobody ever argues or labors that that is just for that specific situation and in no other time. It's for everyone. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. Present tense, perpetuating, indicative. So, we have some that say women are to never teach based on this. There are problems with that as well. One place would be Acts 18. Here there's a preacher, Apollos. We're told that he's competent in the scriptures. He was speaking boldly in the synagogue. And when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and they explained to him the things of God more accurately. So obviously both Priscilla and Aquila were very competent. They're sitting in the audience. They say, that guy, he knows what he's doing. He's competent in the scriptures, but he needs a little bit of help. So they take him aside. They help him. They instruct him. Now, we can do word games with that all we want, but what Priscilla and Aquila did was teach Apollos. There is really no way of getting around that. So to say that Paul prohibits women from teaching men in any circumstance is not what this is saying. Obviously, Priscilla was very competent. But notice what she didn't do. She didn't preach in church. She didn't instruct Apollos formally. You see, there's a place and a time for instruction. Paul didn't condemn what she did. When Paul said that he didn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, he wasn't talking about this. He was talking about in the church. This is the context. Verse 8, in the church, when you worship. Verse 9, when you come in worship, formal worship. This is how you dress because it points to this. It just makes sense here. In the church, this is how it is. That's the idea. The passage isn't saying a pastor or leader in the church can never be instructed by a woman. That isn't the point. It's not reality. Anybody that married knows that. The point also isn't about competency. Grasp this. This text does not say in any way that men are more competent than women. Men can do this teaching thing because they're able to teach. They're gifted to teach, and women aren't gifted to teach. What? Women teach. The Spirit gives women to teach. We'll talk about that later. God created men and women differently. He gave them different functions, and they're to glory in that. Just as a wife is to glory in being a wife, and a husband is to glory in being a husband. And I said, oh man, the responsibility that's laid on me, I can't do this. That's not what you do. God put you in the position of headship, or He put you in the position of submission. That's the way we're to live out our life in the life of the church. This is the way we are. This is the way we live, and it bears on the gospel. The leaders of the church, they trust in God to lead them, to make them the leaders that they can never be on their own. And those who are under the teaching and under the authority in the church, by the way, that's why we have membership. In membership, you're under the authority of the church, and you're saying, I trust that God is going to work through this leadership, that God's going to work through this, and God's going to grow me. I mean, this is why the church is so amazing, is it demonstrates the gospel on this level. It's how the church functions. My friends, there's nothing like the church. When it comes to the church, when the church is being the church and it's displaying the gospel, it's a special, special thing. I mean, we have tons of good causes around us, don't we? We have all these parachurch ministries, more parachurch ministries now than ever before. You know what we need to remember when it comes to parachurch ministries, and there's many that are good and many that I love deeply. They're not the church. They're not the church. They would not exist without the church. They depend on the church. They need to depend on the church because the church is God's avenue for spiritual growth and shaping the world. There's nothing like the church. And God's design points to that. So here are women trying to usurp the authority that belongs to men, and Paul deals with it here in the text. We don't know why. We don't know all the situations that was going on in the life of the church. There's women in the church that are trying to be leaders, and Paul, this isn't right. We know that Paul says it isn't right because he takes this argument all the way back to creation where we started. That's where we get to verses 13 and 14. We're told, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." That's creation, that's design. "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, I'm not going to go back and get into the story of Genesis 1 through 3. We know that, yes, it was Adam who was created first. We talked about this. There's meaning in that. There's headship's implied even there. We also know that the serpent spoke to Eve. She was the one who was deceived. Of course, that's not saying that Adam didn't sin. He did, just not the same way. Eve took it upon herself. She went around Adam's headship. She chose this herself. She usurped his authority. She plunged the human race into sin. And this is the story. Of course, we know that Adam was to blame as well. He was standing there. He didn't do anything. He was the head. He bore the ultimate responsibility. We know that from Romans chapter 5. It was in Adam's sin that all were made sinners. We're told that through one man, Adam, death reigned. I mean, that's responsibility, right? Adam, because you're head, because you're standing there, death reigns in the world. There's no getting around it. But at this point, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, it seems to be putting the woman here in a pretty bleak place. He never says, but Adam was head and bears responsibility. Never says that. The woman is seen as the cause of sin and death. Right? She plunged the human race into sin. She was deceived. She became a transgressor. All that we are, corruption, blame on women. Then you get to verse 15. Verse 15 puts all of this in perspective. Look at it for a moment. Yet, such a key word. Can't understand verse 15 without understanding verses 13 and 14 because of the word yet. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. And I can almost hear you say in your hearts, what? What? Women are saved by having babies? Well, let's look at this for a moment. Notice the word in verse 15, yet. That connects the verses that came before it with it. So, notice what this is saying. So, Eve was deceived, and she became the transgressor, and she's seen in history as this person, but yet, she will be saved through childbearing. The word saved has caused a little bit of confusion. Some want to think this must be a reference to Mary or something, pointing toward the birth of Jesus, and in Him we'll all be saved. It doesn't seem to make sense, though. The way the pronouns are used here, and then she, and then they. It seems most probable that this is speaking of women in general. And then you have the conditional in there, the if statement that poses a whole other problem if it's Mary. So when we see the word saved, we automatically think saved from hell. We think eternal life. But we need to remember that the word saved just means delivered. We use the word that way all the time. We're saved by the bell, or saved from an awkward situation by a good friend. Oh, you saved me. Right? We're not thinking eternal salvation necessarily. That's how the word was in the Greek also. The word means to be delivered. So when we look at verses 13 and 14, we see a reason for a woman to be seen as lower than men. It seems that one would just hold this over women. And for a lot of history, they did. They misunderstood this. They say, you're the transgressor. You plunge the human race. You're not as good as a man then. Yeah, it was the man that bore the responsibility, but you bore it because of you. It seems this could be held against her. She would never live it down. The woman was deceived. She plunged the whole human race into sin. Adam was the head. He bore the responsibility. It was still the woman. But verse 15 is saying, I believe, that she was delivered from that stigma. She was saved from the stigma of the fall. She was saved in that her contribution should have been sin and damnation, but now she's delivered from that by childbearing. Now don't misunderstand me. I realize that God doesn't want all women to be mothers for whatever reason. Some have the gift of singleness. God uses that. Some can't have children for whatever reason. God works in that too. But the norm is that women have children. Men don't. Women are saved from the stigma of the fall by having children. Why? It's because they raise them. They have tremendous responsibility when it comes to being a mother. The teaching and the instructing, the faith, the prayer, the love, the impact of a godly mother on the next generation is absolutely staggering. And it undoes the stigma from the fall. Isn't that amazing? Two illustrations and I'm done. One, Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. His dad was a preacher and he'd been gone for a long time working with churches. And all of a sudden he became convicted that he was spending far too much time dealing with other churches and he was neglecting the spiritual instruction of his own children. So he went home and he walked in the door and he didn't see his children. He didn't see his wife. So he walked upstairs and he heard his wife praying. She was praying for the children. She started naming their names. And then she started giving them instruction in the scriptures. And he listened to this. And when she was done with her prayer and her instruction to the children, he thought to himself, I can go about my work. My children are very well cared for. Illustration 2. G. Campbell Morgan, another great preacher, would take his sister's dolls and line them up and preach to them when he was 8 years old. You know where he got the content of his sermons? It was the Bible stories that he learned from his mom. Morgan went on to have 4 sons. All 4 of those sons became preachers. And somebody asked him one day, who is the best preacher in your family? In other words, you or your children? And without hesitation, he answered, my mother. You see, this text, I believe, does not weaken the church because it prohibits women from serving in the position of elder or teacher. It strengthens the church because in the way in which men and women recognize their roles, recognize their place in the life of the church. The more we recognize this, the more reliant we are on the gospel and not ourselves. The more as God is glorified in the life of the church, the more Christ is exalted in the church, and the more the gospel is on display in the church. And women, this passage does not say you don't have influence. It does not say you cannot teach. Women teach. In some cases, they even teach pastors. In most cases, they teach their family. And they impact the next generation in an amazing, amazing way. There are many of us here who love the Lord and who are faithful because of the tremendous love and teaching from women in our lives. Mothers and teachers. I mean, what a beautiful text. And I hope you see it that way. Don't see this text about capability. If it was about capability, then the egalitarians would have a point. We would be forced to agree with them. But it isn't. It's about roles. It's about the gospel. It's about trusting in God and His purpose and design. You know why I hate egalitarianism? Because it says, trust me. Look at how capable I am. It's not the gospel. The gospel says that because of your sin, you are incapable of saving yourself. The gospel says you need a Savior. The gospel says, look to me and my design for you and for your godliness. And my design is to put a man in your life. My design is to put a woman in your life for you to lead. My design for you is to put you in a position of church membership, to where you're under the authority of godly men who trust and plead with God that they might be leaders, that they can never be on their own. That is the gospel on display. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we look at this text and as we continue to think about it and talk about it, and Lord, I pray that we would not divorce it from the gospel. That we would see that everything you do points to yourself. There's a reason for this. And a reason is the tremendous love for us. Lord, this passage doesn't down women. It elevates them. Lord, and I pray that we would see that in the life of our church. Lord, I pray that we give you the glory and the honor that's due you. I pray that we trust you. And I pray that we see your word as beautiful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.